Jeremiah was given a tough job. He was called to present an unpopular message to an ungrateful and unrepentant people. Jeremiah pleaded with the people to repent. When it became apparent that they refused to listen to his pleadings, God then told him to proclaim his judgments. What in the world? Okay, Paul. Thanks for the special effects there. It was great. It was nice. The judgment. When he began to herald God's judgments, the people began to persecute him. They began to attack him personally, even to the point of his own hometown. The men of his own hometown of Anathoth plotted his assassination. Jeremiah made huge personal sacrifices for the ministry that God had given him. He made huge personal sacrifices with few tangible results. For the most part, he was unappreciated. On earth, his ministry went unrewarded. His stand for God often required him to stand alone. On earth, Jeremiah's ministry received no praise, and he received no recognition. It's hard to imagine, really, a more difficult assignment. And yet, if God gives His most difficult assignments to His most spiritual men, then we could say of Jeremiah that he is indeed one of the most spiritual men, godly men in all of the Scriptures. Tonight we continue studying this narrative portion, his diary, I guess, the diary of the prophet. We might call it Jeremiah's journal. And we continue in chapter 13. Thus says the Lord, said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. It's been said, a picture is better than 1,000 words. There is something powerful in a picture. Often in the Old Testament, God spoke through living pictures, living parables, as some call them, spiritual skits, divine dramas that are played out by the prophet of God that sort of give the people a visual understanding of what God is trying to communicate to them. In today's vernacular, we might call them video prophecies. The prophet would act out the message that God had for the people. Here God again opens the prophetic playhouse and He calls Jeremiah to go and to take a linen sash. Now the linen sash was a sacred sash. It was a sash worn by the priest. It was a priestly undergarment. You might refer to it as a piece of intimate apparel. It represented the intimacy that God had enjoyed with the people and that the people had enjoyed with God. It represented the intimate love relationship that God had with His people. Now, Jeremiah is going to do some interesting things with this sash. You know, this is not the only occasion in the Scriptures of one of these living parables, or one of these spiritual skits. You remember God told Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 20 to go and walk naked through the woods for 3 years in a way of declaring His judgment upon Egypt and Ethiopia. This was God's way of declaring to the people the naked truth, the bare facts of His judgment. You remember He told Ezekiel to go and lie on his side. You remember Hosea was told to go and to marry a prostitute. God used all sorts of bizarre behavior in order to picture to His people spiritual lessons. And here we have one with the linen sash. Now He tells him, the word of the Lord came to me the second time saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. And so I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. The Euphrates was the river of Babylon. Remember, Babylon was the seat and center of all idolatry. It had been Satan's headquarters since Genesis chapter 11 in the rebellion of Nimrod. The Euphrates always carries with it sort of sinister implications in the Scriptures. We find in Revelation chapter 9, when the sixth trumpet blasts and four angels are loosed that bring plagues upon the earth. These angels are probably fallen angels or demons. We're told that a voice is heard in heaven saying, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. These demons were bound at the river Euphrates. Babylon was a source of idolatry. It was a source of demonic. It was the antithesis of Jerusalem, which was the headquarters of God on the earth. Babylon was the headquarters of Satan. And here, God tells Jeremiah to take this linen sash and to go to the Euphrates and to dig a hole there in the banks of the Euphrates to bury this linen sash and then to come back to Jerusalem. There were caravans that were constantly traveling from Jerusalem to Babylon. And Jeremiah may have caught on to one of these caravans, made the 100-mile trip back to the Euphrates, buried the sash, and then returned to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, after many days, that the Lord said to me, "Arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there." Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it. And there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. This fragile linen garment had mildewed. It had molded. It had deteriorated under the ground. It was now ruined. Good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear." Here were God's designs upon His people Israel. He wanted to so lavish His blessings upon them that they would be for renown and for praise and for glory. That the people would look at the nation Israel and see such a blessed and prosperous nation that they would conclude that truly the God of Israel was the true God. That was God's original design and His purpose for them. But the problem was their sin, and because of their pride, they rebelled against God. And they took out after foreign gods, pagan gods, idols. They refused to obey God and they followed other gods. This attraction for other gods, many of which were the gods of Babylon, this soiled and stained their relationship with God. God is a jealous God. God will share your affections with no one. And this deteriorated the relationship. It became old. It became moldy and mildewed. Their vibrancy had turned old, and their purity had grown mold. What about your relationship with God? What about the intimacy and the closeness that you once felt and enjoyed? Has the vibrancy grown old, and has the purity grown mold? You know, here He's telling us that when we allow other gods to come into our lives, and none of us here tonight have little gods on our mantle back at home. None of us have little statues in our living room or in our den. Hopefully not. But we can allow other attractions, other preoccupations, other captivations to steal away our love for God, to steal away our focus, to distract us, to displace God in our life. What is it that you're putting before God tonight? Are there other preoccupations? The idols in your life could be possessions, could be other people, could be a pursuit or position. An idol is anything that's dividing our passions or splitting our attention. We need to be on guard. He says, therefore, you will speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them. Now the kicker here is what the bottles are filled to the full for, what the purpose for the bottles is. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but will destroy them. Notice the permeation of the sin in their society. Notice how deep it had gotten. It had affected the princes or the kings. It had affected the priests, the prophets, even the people. Sin had totally permeated the society, corrupting even the priests, and God is going to bring judgment. He says, hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before He causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for the light, He turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. Now, there are three types of darkness spoken of in Scripture. First is what we would call a natural darkness. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, we're told, describing the condition of those without Christ, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. All men are born in sin and therefore born apart from God. They live in darkness. They have no spiritual light, no sensitivity to the truth. They live in this natural darkness. But then there's a deliberate darkness. It's a darkness that men choose. Men don't choose the natural darkness. They're born in that state. But they do choose a darkness. We're told in John chapter 3, Jesus said, the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The darkness they had chosen was because they didn't want the light to expose their sin. They loved evil rather than good, and so they made a deliberate choice to live their life in spiritual darkness. There is a natural darkness, there is a deliberate darkness, but there is also a judicial darkness. And this is what we have here. There is a darkness that is actually a judgment from God, where if a person hardens his heart long enough, and it becomes calloused enough, God will turn that person over to a reprobate mind, we're told in Romans chapter 1. This is what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're told that for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. God sends them the strong delusion or the darkness, that they should believe the lie, that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You remember in Amos chapter 8, verse 11. There the prophet Amos prophesies judgment upon the people, and there is an interesting judgment that is placed upon the nation. Amos says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. There's coming a day, he says, when people will want to hear God's word, but there'll be a famine. There'll be a dearth of God's word in the land. This is a judicial darkness. This is God's judgment upon the people. When there is no prophetic voice, when there is no one speaking on God's behalf, that is a sure sign of judgment. He says, but if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse the crown of your glory. Most feel this is referring to Jehoiakim and his mother Nehushtan. Jehoiakim reigned for only 3 months, and his mother, the queen mother, played an important role during that time. It says, the cities of the south shall be shut up, and no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Again, referring to the Babylonians that are coming to bring judgment. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pang seize you like a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. In other words, don't say, why have these things come upon me? Because you've brought your problems upon yourself. It's your own sin that's the source of your problems. I would dare say 99% of my problems are directly related to my own sin. I can't really blame other people on my problems. I'm usually responsible. I think that's the case with all of us. He says, don't be saying, why have these things come upon me? He says, it's for the greatness of your iniquity. That's why these things have come upon you. He says, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Now, here he speaks to us of the depravity of man, the utter sinfulness of human nature. And he poses an interesting question. He says, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Excluding Michael Jackson, of course. But can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Not that he would want to, but can he? That's the question. Can he? The answer is no. Not by himself, not without some kind of outside intervention. Can the leopard change his spots? The answer, of course, is no. Well, can a man who is accustomed to doing evil suddenly become good? And the answer again is no. Man is cursed with a stained nature. Sin has created within us a nature that rebels and is hostile against God. It is a nature that demands its own way at its own time, according to its own ambitions. Man has a sin nature. And it is impossible for man to change that nature. In chapter 17, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. A better translation would be, the heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. The problem with me is that I am incurably wicked. The problem with you is that you are incurably wicked. It was G.K. Chesterton who responded to a editorial in the London paper. The editorial was requesting essays on what is wrong in the world, or what is wrong with the world. G.K. Chesterton wrote, in this letter consisted of two words, I am. What is wrong in the world tonight? You are. I am. We're governed by a sin nature that needs to be corrected. We need a new nature. We need for the Holy Spirit to enter into our hearts and cut out that sin nature and plant within us a new nature. We can only change through outside intervention. Now, yes, you can perform some cosmetic changes. Just like we could take a little pig here tonight and put a little hat on it and a cute little boy's outfit on it and some Pampers and some bib overalls and all. We could make it look real cute. Tie a little bow in its tail or whatever. And you might, if somebody didn't look closely, they might, oh, that's a little boy. But that's not a little boy. I don't care how you dress the pig. The pig is still a pig. And yet, you tonight can make some cosmetic changes. You can brush up. You can start going to church. You can clean up your language. You can start paying your tithes. You can start doing some Christian things. But hey, that doesn't make you a Christian. A pig is still a pig. An unbeliever is still an unbeliever, no matter how he dresses. What it requires for a person to become a Christian is outside intervention. It requires the Holy Spirit to come into your hollow spirit. Take out that sin nature and plant within you a new nature. A compliant nature. A nature that loves God and loves His fellow man. A nature that wants to serve God and wants to follow God. This is what it takes. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. It requires nothing less than a miracle for a person to get saved. Nothing less than the Holy Spirit coming into the life, birthing in us new life and giving us a brand new start. He says, therefore I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore I will uncover your skirts over your face that your shame may appear. This was the way of shaming a prostitute. And Israel had played the prostitute. She had played the harlot. She had gone running after other gods. God would judge her. I've seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, will you still not be made clean? The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Now, when God brought the Hebrews into the land of Palestine, He was bringing them into a land where they would have to depend upon the rains, the former and the latter rains, the springtime rains and the autumn rains. Now, this was much different from their neighbors in Mesopotamia. They trusted and relied on the Tigris and the Euphrates for irrigation. In Egypt, the Nile overflowed its banks every year and watered the crops and cultivated the fields. But in Israel, in the land that God gave His people, they were dependent upon the rains. They needed the rain. And being dependent upon the rain made them dependent upon God. And God was very clever to use the rains to get their attention. Whenever they would disobey Him, whenever they would sin, He would always bring a drought to sort of wake them up and draw them back to Himself. There are 13 famines or droughts mentioned in the Scriptures, and all of them are God's way of judging the people and getting their attention. Now Judah mourns and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads, because the ground is parched. For there was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. This the whole land is mourning over the drought. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Lord, we need to get woke up. Lord, we need to get shocked out of our sin and drawn back to you. Oh, the hope of Israel his Savior in time of trouble. This is a familiar name that Jeremiah uses to refer to God, the Hope of Israel. What a beautiful name in such desperate situations. You know, when there's famine, there's drought in the land, and yet he refers to God as the Hope of Israel. Lord, you're still our hope. You're our only hope. You're our Savior. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a wayfaring man who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord to this people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. You see, they had cried, you know, God, where are you? Why are you like a stranger? And yet God says, wait a minute, I'm not the stranger. I'm not the one who's wandered. You're the one who's wandered. You're the one who's gotten away from me, not vice versa. He says, then the Lord said to me, and what a heavy thing he says, do not pray for this people, for their good. Man, that's it. They've pushed me too far. They've stepped over the line. God says, don't pray for these people. It won't do any good. Their judgment and their fate is sealed. Man, that's heavy. You see, the window of opportunity doesn't last forever. Eventually, it slams shut. There are limits to God's patience. There are limits to His callings. And if you continue to refuse to respond to what God is saying to your heart, there are limits. Eventually, the window of opportunity will close. Here it's closed for Judah. He says, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine. But I will give you assured peace. Or I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and whom I say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. Now, Jeremiah was not the only man claiming to be a prophet of God. There were others. And they were preaching a message that was diametrically opposed to what Jeremiah was preaching. Jeremiah was saying that judgment is coming. The sword is coming. Repent. Turn from your sin before it's too late. Whereas on the other hand, the other prophets were saying, don't worry. There's going to be peace and prosperity. Don't listen to Jeremiah. You know, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Listen to us. Just trust the Lord, you know. The Lord is going to provide you, you know, just a bed of roses. Everything's going to be ease. Everything's going to be beautiful. Don't sweat it. Jeremiah was beginning to wonder. He was sort of the lone voice against a thousand voices. And he was kind of wondering, Lord, have I heard from you? Lord, have I missed it? That's kind of comforting knowing that Jeremiah sometimes wonders if he's missed the voice of God. I'm in good company. But he says, have I missed it, God? You know, am I saying what's true? Am I really on the right track here? And the Lord speaks back to him and says, of course you are. He says, the problem is these other guys are lying prophets. They have a smooth and easy message, but it's not a truthful message. It's not truly from me. You know, it's sad, but these lying prophets with their smooth and easy message are still plaguing the church today. They're still around. There are those who are preaching that, oh, just trust the Lord. You'll be in perfect health and you'll have great wealth. You'll never get sick and you'll always have more money than you need. And boy, people are buying the line, you know, hook, line, and sinker. I ran across a little excerpt I wanted to read you. It goes, Noah's message from the steps going up to the ark was not, something good is going to happen to you. Amos was not confronted by the high priest of Israel for proclaiming, confession is possession. Jeremiah was not put into the pit for preaching, I'm okay, you're okay. Daniel was not put into the lion's den for telling people, possibility thinking will move mountains. John the Baptist was not forced to preach in the wilderness and eventually beheaded because he preached, smile, God loves you. The two prophets of the tribulation will not be killed for preaching, God is in heaven and all is right with the world. Instead, the message of all these men was one word, repent. Turn from your sin and turn back to God. This is the message that our world needs today. Repent. Turn from your sin and turn back to God. He goes on in verse 16, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, them nor their wives, their sons nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. Notice, the people who listen to the false prophets receive the same plight and judgment as the prophets themselves. They are equal in terms of the responsibility. Remember earlier we talked about how the prophets prophesied falsely, and the people loved to have it so. The people who supported these guys and listened to these guys were as much fault as the prophets themselves. Therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. I had a man tell me once that when he was converted to Christ, God gave to him the gift of tears. He had become so hardened. His conscience had become so seared that before he came to Christ, it was impossible for him to cry. He had tried to cry at times, and yet he had just become so calloused and so hard that it was impossible for him to cry. He said, but when he came to Christ, God gave him the gift of tears. God softened his heart. God produced in him a new sensitivity, a new love for people, new emotions that enabled him to cry. Jeremiah had the gift of tears. He was a man who cried. He was a man who wept over the people. He was called the weeping prophet. Billy Graham once said, tears shed for self are tears of weakness, but tears shed for others are a sign of strength. If that's the case, Jeremiah was a strong man. Because here he pours out his soul for the people. He sheds tears. His eyes flow like rivers. Someone else made the observation, more tears are shed in our movie theaters over make-believe tragedies than in our churches over real ones. I think that's sad but true. When was the last time we cried over our neighbor, our family member who didn't know Christ? When was the last time we shed a tear? When was the last time we really cared over the hordes of people that are dying and going to hell every day, every minute, every second? When was the last time we shed a tear over the lost condition of the world around us? We're so busy with our own little lives and praying for our own little blessings, I'm afraid we're missing the boat You know, we're majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. There's a world that needs Jesus. When's the last time you shed a tear? He says, if I go out to the field, then behold those slain with the sword. If I enter the city, then behold those sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know. And he's saying these guys are stupid what they're saying. I mean, they're talking about peace and prosperity. They don't see the conditions around them. They don't see the judgment that's coming. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We look for peace, but there is no good, and for the time of healing, and there was trouble. Now here Jeremiah is praying. He's pouring out his heart to God. He's asking God, God, why have you forsaken us? We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Now notice how he prays. He prays, we. Now he could have prayed, they, and probably been more accurate. For Jeremiah had been faithful to God. He had not fallen into the same sin as his peers and his comrades. But here he prays, we. He identifies with his people. Jeremiah was a great patriot. He shared in the sin of his nation. He bore it on his own shoulders. He felt the burden and weight of it. He was a great patriot. He felt himself a part of the nation and responsible for the nation's plight and sin. And so he prays, we have sinned. You know, we bear their iniquity. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Jeremiah forgot that the covenant was two-sided. If they obeyed, they would be blessed. But if they disobeyed, they would be cursed. God was not going to break the covenant. He was going to fulfill it, but He was going to fulfill the curses, rather than the blessings. He says, are they any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not He, O Lord our God? Therefore, we will wait for you. Since you have made all these things. What a powerful, passionate, heartfelt prayer. We're told in James 5, verse 16, that it's the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. This is obviously a fervent prayer. It's a heartfelt, it's a passionate, powerful prayer. And yet look how God answers it. He says, then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me. Now, Moses and Samuel were renowned intercessors. You can go back and you can look in Exodus 32, Numbers 14, Deuteronomy 9, 1 Samuel 7, 1 Samuel 12, and you will find Moses and Samuel being very successful in interceding for the people. When Moses came down off of the mountain with the two tablets that God had carved out with his finger, and he saw the people worshiping the golden calf, and he threw those tablets down. You know, and God spoke to him and said, Moses, you know, I'm through with these people. I'm just going to wipe them out, and I'm going to start over with you. And Moses prayed, Lord, no. Lord, I love these people, and you love these people. Lord, please give them another chance. And Moses went to bat for the people and was successful, and God spared the judgment. Samuel, when the Philistines seemed to overwhelm the Israelites, when they took the ark captive, Samuel prayed. He said, Lord, deliver us from the Philistines. And God heard and answered the prayer and delivered them. Moses and Samuel were successful. They were people who could get in touch with God, who could intercede, and God would hear and answer their prayers. And yet God here says that even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Wow. He's saying the people are too far gone. There's no hope for the people. Their judgment is determined. They had pushed God a little too far. And God said, all right, that's it. Enough. The passage proves two truths. One, no one can repent on behalf of someone else. Every man must repent of his own sin. And the second truth it proves is the obvious one, that the window of opportunity does not remain open forever. God's patience does have limits. As we're told just before the flood in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. There are limits. And it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord. Boy, and this is heavy. Such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. You want to know where to go? Here's where you go. To the sword, to captivity, to famine, to death. Not a very comforting answer. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. You know, if you get anything out of all this, understand that God is not someone to trifle with. God is not someone to be playing around with. And if you've been sort of tiptoeing through the Christian life, you know, avoiding the difficult things, you know, trying to play it safe, keeping one foot in the world and one foot with the Lord, and you've been playing games with God, man, stop it. Cut it out. God is not someone to trifle with. God is serious about sin. He's serious about following Him. He's serious about living your life in a way that will please Him. The stakes are high. God is serious. Life is not a game. Life is do or die. It's serious business. He says, I will hand them over to trouble, to all the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Now Manasseh is a notorious figure. You go back to 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 9, and we're told that Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before, the children of Israel. In other words, Manasseh brought in evil that was worse than the evil of the Canaanites that had been there before God gave the land to the Israelites. Manasseh brought in the occult, he brought in astrology, he brought in witchcraft, he burned the babies to Molech. He even set up the idol to the fertility goddess of Ashtoreth in the temple itself. You name it, he did it. At the time, God prophesied that God would wipe Israel like a dish. Like you'd wipe the scraps off a dish. God would wipe Israel, Judah, just like a dish because of the sin of Manasseh. Manasseh reigned over Judah for 52 years. And even though at the end of his life he repented and turned back to God, he couldn't undo all the evil that he had done. And here we're told that the reason from the judgment stems all the way back to Manasseh and the idolatry that he had brought into the land. You know, this also brings up another interesting point. You remember Manasseh's father was the king Hezekiah. And God told Hezekiah one day, He said, put your life in order because you're about to die. Now how would you like that message from God? But Hezekiah went and he prayed and he said, Lord, I don't want to die. You know, let me hang around for a while. And so God spared him and gave him another 15 years to live. But during that last 15 years, Manasseh was born. Which brings up the interesting point. If Hezekiah had not tried to invoke his will upon God, you know, would Manasseh have never been born and would Israel have never plunged into this deep an idolatry, into this deep an abomination? Perhaps God knew what was best all along and Hezekiah should have left it that way. You know, when we go trying to tell God what's best for our lives, we get into trouble. God knows what's best. We need to trust Him. He says, "For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, and who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask, 'How are you doing?' You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting." You know, every time you judgment appears on the horizon, you come back to me with a hollow promise. You're going to turn your life around. Yeah, this time I'm serious. But it's all just hollow promises. He says, "I'm tired of this. I'm tired of relenting. This time I'm going to bring the judgment that I've declared." He says, "And I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunderer at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly." Now, the idea of the widows being increased more than the sands of the sea, you've got to understand this is a Jewish idea. The Jews had a thought to kill a man was to kill a nation because you killed his potential descendants. And so, literally, to leave behind a widow, one widow, would be to leave behind many widows. And so there you get the numbers of the sands of the sea. She languishes who has borne seven. Seven was the number of completion. Having seven children, she should have been content, but she's languishing. She has breathed her last. Her sun has gone down while it was yet day, and she has been ashamed and confounded. And the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord. Now Jeremiah cries out, "Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth." Jeremiah has gotten very, very discouraged. He has become so disillusioned that he's bemoaning the fact that he was even born. You know, "Why, Lord, did you even bother bringing me into the world?" He had experienced such rejection and such discouragement in his ministry. He wondered why he had even been born, why he was doing what he was doing. What good is my life? What good is my ministry? In his mind, he was such a failure. You know, "God, why am I even here?" He goes on, he says, "I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me." Now, Jeremiah has a sense of humor. He knows the conflicts that occur when people borrow money from each other. It's been said before, borrowing money from a friend, decide which one you need more, the money or the friend. Because certainly hostility and conflict will arise when it comes to borrowing money. And he's saying, you know, you would expect if I'd borrowed money or had loaned money that, you know, I would be at the center of conflict. But I haven't done either. Why is everyone picking on me? Why am I the one being rejected? Why are they trying to kill me? The people in my own hometown have plotted my assassination. God, why has all this turned on me? All I've tried to do is to serve you. He says, the Lord said, "Surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and the time of affliction." Now, here God comforts Jeremiah with two promises. First, that He will watch over the survivors of the destruction. Those that will be taken into captivity, the remnant, God will watch over them and bring them back to the land. Second promise He makes to Jeremiah, and He says that the enemy or the Babylonians are going to treat you with kindness. You know, you're going to be okay. He's going to watch over how Jeremiah himself is treated by these invaders. He says, "Now, can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze? The northern iron was a special kind of iron that came from the Black Sea. It was especially strong. Can anyone break it? In other words, can anyone stop this invasion, this Babylonian invasion that's coming, this judgment that's coming? He says, "Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins throughout your territories. And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know, for a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. O Lord, you know. Remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me, O my persecutors. Do not take me away in your long suffering. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke." Now, not all Jeremiah's concern was for the people. He had some concern for himself. He had some personal concerns for his own safety and for his own plight. He was worried about being taken into captivity himself. He hoped that somehow, through his faithfulness, he could escape the plight that would come upon the rest of the nation. He was asking God to take vengeance on his persecutors and to remain faithful to him. And he's pointing to his own faithfulness as a reason for God's mercies. He says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Now you remember, during the reign of Manasseh, the word of God had been lost. And it wasn't until 20 years later, when Hilkiah the priest was rummaging around in the back of the temple, that he found copies of the scrolls of the law and brought them to Josiah. We're told in the first verse of Jeremiah that Hilkiah was Jeremiah's father. And so Jeremiah had access to these scrolls, to the Word of God. And Jeremiah reminds himself of how when he found God's Word, when it was discovered in his life, boy, how he studied it, how he read it, how he digested it, how he consumed it, how he devoured God's Word. The Bible became his bread. He was constantly chewing on it and mulling it over and applying it to his life. The truth of God's Word had fed a need inside his heart. And the Word of God had become to him the joy and rejoicing of his life. You know, there is something special that happens when the hungry spirit feeds on Holy Scripture. There's something blessed that happens. Something marvelous, something miraculous happens. Suddenly, the hungry heart is able to peer from time into eternity. He's able to eavesdrop on the thoughts of God. He's able to refocus his attention, not on earthly things, but on heaven and heaven's perspective. Suddenly, a sweetness fills his soul. A closeness to God becomes tangible and real. Suddenly, the Word of God that he's read becomes the joy and rejoicing of his life. When the hungry heart approaches Scripture, it seems that the Spirit and presence of God literally rises off the page. It's been said, when a hungry spirit feeds on Holy Scripture, a sweetness fills the soul. Jeremiah said that, "God, the Bible has become my bread." Is the Bible your bread? Is there an emptiness inside of you? Let me tell you, you need the Word of God. Only the Word of God can fill that emptiness and fill that need. Jeremiah said, "I ate it, I devoured it, I consumed it, I was hungry for it, and it became for me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." He says, "I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand. For you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail?" Now see, at one time, Jeremiah had rejoiced in the Word of God, but now he despises it. Now he resents it.
Because having proclaimed the Word of God, it's gotten him nothing but trouble. It's caused people to turn on him. It's caused him to be rejected. It's caused him his lands to be confiscated, no doubt. It will later cause him to be thrown into prison. At one time, it was a joy and rejoicing of his life, but now he's bitter. Now he's hostile. Now he resents the Word of God that has been given to him and the mission that he's been given to accomplish. You see, Jeremiah thought that serving God was going to be a piece of cake. He was looking for a hassle-free holiness, a messless ministry. And he doesn't realize that such a thing doesn't exist. God is trying to teach Jeremiah that trials are not just an occasional thing in the Christian life. Trials, difficulties, persecution is the norm. It's not the exception to the rule, it's the norm. And you might as well expect it. You might as well prepare for it. He went complaining in chapter 12 and he said, God, you know, he says, I can't keep up. This is over my head. I just can't do it. And God told him, he said, wait a minute. He says, if you can't run with the footmen, how are you going to make it with the horses? You think this is something. You wait to the judgments that are going to come. You wait to the problems you're fixing to encounter. You see, problems and difficulties and trials are not an aberrant thing in the Christian life. They are the norm. And you've got to learn to deal with them and cope with them. You see, if we placed you in a big fence and locked you in, and we placed a pit bull in that same fence, you know, for the first couple of months, you'd want to get out of that fence. You know, you would be living to get out of that fence. You would try every way you could. You'd try to climb over. You'd try to go under. You'd try to kill the pit bull. You'd try to get out of that situation. But eventually, when you realize that this is a permanent situation, you would come to grips with the fact that I'm here. I've got to make the most of it. And through your ingenuity, you would come up with ways either to make friends with that pit bull, or else learn to live with it. Box it off in the corner. Pin it up. Somehow learn to live with it. Somehow adjust and be able to prepare and cope with it. There are people who live their whole life trying to avoid problems. They become neurotics. They become constantly bounded with fear and constantly trying to shun reality. What you've got to learn to do is to accept the pit bull in your life. There's going to be pit bulls. There's going to be problems. There's going to be struggles. And you've got to learn to cope with them and overcome them. That's what you've got to learn to do. You see, part of our problem in the Christian life is that we make assumptions about the Christian life that are not accurate. And when those assumptions don't come true, we become disappointed and disillusioned. This was the mistake that Jeremiah made. You know, he thought that serving God was going to be easy, that it was going to be hassle-free. It makes sense, doesn't it, that the man of God, the pastor of the church, is the most popular guy in the community? That's what Jeremiah thought. That's how he thought it was going to be. That because he served God, they would automatically give him free lunches at the local diner and everything else. He wasn't ready for the fact that they were going to persecute him. See, he had one set of assumptions about living the Christian life. And when it became apparent to him that those weren't real, he became disillusioned and disappointed. And what did he do? He even began to blame God. He even began to say, God, you're an unfaithful stream. You're an unreliable stream. In other words, you're a ditch that fills up in a thunderstorm, a drainage ditch that fills up in a thunderstorm, but when we're in the midst of a drought, we can't count on you. And he starts considering that God is unfaithful. You see, we make a tragic mistake when we adopt a set of assumptions are expectations that are not God's expectations. And it's easy to do that in ministry. I remember when we started Calvary Chapel, we were going to be very patient. I was going to be very patient. I expected within 6 months that we'd have 1,500 people. I was going to be real patient. I was going to give God 6 months. I had one set of expectations. It took God several years to conform my expectations to His expectations. And since then, the ministry has become a lot easier for me. I like what the psalmist says. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. This is the problem if you believe God is going to always keep you healthy and always make you wealthy. When you get out there and you get slapped in the face with reality, suddenly that theology doesn't work. And you become disappointed and you become disillusioned. And you begin to claim that God is unfaithful and God is not fair, and you begin to blame things on God. You have a set of expectations that have never been God's expectations. Notice how God responds to Jeremiah. He says, "If you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me." Now what a shock to Jeremiah. This is not the response he's expecting. God, what do you mean if I return? You're the one that's wandered from me, God. You're the one that hasn't been faithful to me. What do you mean if I return? God, I thought the issue was if you return to me. Isn't it amazing how that in the heat of the battle we can lose our position? We can lose sense of our position. We think God has left us. No, the problem is you have left God. You've lost your bearings. You've lost your direction. God is right there. He remains faithful. He promises to never leave you or forsake you. God is right there. God hasn't moved. You're the one that's moved. Jeremiah thought the whole time God was the one that had moved. God says, no, Jeremiah, if you return, you're the one that's moved. You know, it's how amazing how a battalion can lose touch with headquarters in the heat of the battle. They can, you know, be running for their life, and they can go the wrong direction or go here or go there and kind of get lost out in the battlefield. Same way with us. It's in the heat of the battle, when we're out there serving the Lord, out there trying to accomplish things for God, we can lose touch with headquarters. We can lose our bearings and lose our directions. I coached Little League Baseball. And one of the things that's a real challenge is to get the kids to play their position. At the beginning of the inning, we have no problem because we've gone out and we've placed each kid in the spot and we've put an X in the dirt, you know, for them to stand. The second baseman's halfway between first and second. But as the inning progresses and each time they move, they don't come back to that exact spot. And as the dust kind of settles over the X that used to mark the spot, you know, they have no reference point. And so before we know it, our second baseman's halfway between second and third. He's over talking to his buddy at shortstop, and everybody's lined up over at the pitcher's mound, and everybody gets out of position. We're the same way, man. How we wander, how we stray, how we so easily get out of position, especially in the heat of the battle. We think we were doing God's will, but suddenly we realize, hey, we're not doing God's will anymore. God's will has changed. You know, what God had told us to do yesterday doesn't mean that's what He wants us to do today. And so often we find ourselves getting out of position. And God is saying to Jeremiah, if you return to me, you're the one that's gotten out of position, not me. And then He says to him, if you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Now, it's also easy in the heat of the battle to allow your motivations to become blurred. It's easy to develop impure motivations in the heat of the battle. The same zeal that once sparked courage can also spark pride. We start out so well, but as we begin to serve the Lord, our motivations become tainted and tarnished. It's amazing how that, you know, our anger, is it a righteous anger as we claim it is, or is it just vindictiveness? It's amazing how we can start out ministering and end up manipulating. It's amazing how we can start out trying to glorify God and end up trying to glorify ourselves. There's often a fine line between building up God's kingdom and building up my kingdom. Am I truly trying to serve God, or am I trying to serve myself by using God? Am I trying to be a strong leader, or am I really just trying to consolidate my power? You see, it's amazing how that in the midst of ministry, motives can become impure. Motives can become tainted and tarnished. Now, there's a lot of preciousness in Jeremiah. His courage, his compassion, his desire to serve. But also some vile has entered his heart. His anger, his bitterness, his hostility towards God, his doubt towards God. And what God is telling him here, if you want to keep being my mouthpiece, you've got to separate the vile from the precious. You've got to sort out your motives again and make sure that your motives are right. And then he tells him, let them return to you, but you must not return to them. Now, apparently Jeremiah had gotten too attached to the people. There's a danger of being unattached and uncaring, but then there's also a danger of being too attached, too emotionally attached to the people, that he was not really representing God properly. And it became a hindrance. And so here, God tells him, you know, let the people come to you, but don't you go to the people. You develop some kind of an emotional detachment from the people. You need that. You remember over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, that we're told the priest is supposed to be both faithful and merciful. Now, on the one hand, he's supposed to be faithful. In other words, faithful and true to God's word. On the other hand, he's supposed to be merciful to the people and understanding. And yet we tend to come down on one side or the other. We tend to either be faithful, overly faithful, and become a stringent legalist. Or we tend to become overly merciful and become a slack liberal. Jeremiah's tendency was to become overly merciful, to pour out his heart to the people, oh, it's okay, and to fail to represent God's righteous standards. He was just all heart and, you know, none of the tough love that God needed shown. And so God tells Jeremiah to pull back, to form a detachment from these people. And we'll see how that takes shape in chapter 16. Jeremiah is going to have to take an entirely different approach to life and to the daily practices. He's going to have to pull back from them, and we'll just see how he does that in chapter 16. He says, and I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, and they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. This is almost like a recommissioning for Jeremiah. The words here are reminiscent of his original calling back in chapter 1. And that's where we'll stop tonight.